Turn, if you would, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And listen now as I read this psalm aloud. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. On October 15th, 1962, the CIA discovered the Soviet Union had placed nuclear weapons in Cuba within striking distance of the United States. President Kennedy responded by blockading the island. Then, on October 27th, a Russian anti-aircraft battery on the island shot down an American U-2 pilot. And that day is called Black Saturday. Because, as one historian put it, Kennedy and his aides did not know whether they and millions of Americans would wake up the next morning. Kennedy and Khrushchev worked it out, and it would be years before we knew just how close the Cuban Missile Crisis brought us to World War III. No one here in this room is a stranger to a crisis. I'm quite happy that I've never faced such a crisis like that, at least knowingly. But none of us here is a stranger to a crisis. It may not be of the thermonuclear variety, but we all experience moments when our health or our safety, our job or our marriage, our families, our friendships, maybe even our country, are in real jeopardy. And those crises can leave us feeling hopeless about the future and longing for deliverance. This morning, David is going to help us think biblically about how to face a crisis. And he can do this because he wrote Psalm 34 after experiencing a crisis of his own. We know that because of the psalm's heading there right before verse 1, a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he, Abimelech, drove him out, David, and he, David, went away. Abimelech is a generic name for a Philistine king, much like Pharaoh is a generic name for an Egyptian king. David had been running from King Saul only to find himself in Philistine territory. David came with quite a reputation So he knew that Abimelech would very much want to take David out, and so David pretended to be mad. He changed his behavior. And with that, Abimelech, sensing that he's no longer a threat, just drove him away, and David went away alive. Now, that event, recorded in 1 Samuel 21, is part of a longer season in David's life, spanning chapters 20 through 24. It's very interesting. It begins in chapter 20 with David fearing that Saul would kill him. David is so fearful of that that in chapter 20, verse 3 of 1 Samuel, David says there's just one step between him and death. That's chapter 20. Well, that day in 21 when David fooled Abimelech, he was on the run from Saul, and he had just a handful of men with him. He was practically alone. Well, after God delivered him from Abimelech, as the heading of our psalm indicates, well, that's when David's circumstances remarkably began to change. David went from being a man with really just a very, very small band of men around him to the captain of an army totaling 600 men willing to die for him, 1 Samuel 23, verse 13. And by chapter 24, Saul even acknowledges that the hand of God is on David, so much so that Saul says to David in verse 17 of chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." So surviving Abimelech, chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, began a season in David's life where God's grace seemed to be unusually abundant, taking him from fearing death in chapter 20 all the way to Saul, who would not stop oppressing David, but nonetheless in that moment, Saul recognizing the hand of God was on David. Well, David is writing about this experience of deliverance in the midst of a crisis in Psalm 34. David's crisis, therefore, is for our instruction, right? We all know what it's like to endure hard days. And not only can Psalm 34 help us to endure a crisis, but I think what makes Psalm 34 so amazing and so perhaps unusual is that it is here to help us enjoy God in the midst of a crisis, whether physical deliverance comes or not. So all of that is pretty amazing. Now, I've broken the psalm into five headings or points. Here they are: the goal of a crisis, the end of a crisis, the God of a crisis, the temptation of a crisis, and the people of a crisis. Goal, end, God, temptation, and people. With 5 points, we should be out of here sometime before 3. First, the goal of a crisis. Look at verse 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Now, these verses explain and introduce the psalm and show us how God used the crisis in David's life and how David wants his crisis to be used in our lives. Notice that though God delivered David from the crisis, here we find God should be praised in the crisis. Notice how David begins, "I will bless the Lord at all times." At all times, before the crisis, during the crisis, after the crisis is over. Verse 1 continues, "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Continually. God is always to be praised. I would like to say that 100 times and then bless you and send you on your way. God is always to be praised. The goal of the crisis, and really the goal of this psalm, is that God's people would together praise the Lord. Verse 2 begins with a statement of fact, "My soul," this is David saying, "my soul makes its boast in the Lord." But then David follows this matter-of-fact statement with an invitation that flows into verse 3. Here it is. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So, Psalm 34 is not a private diary entry. It is a public invitation for all God's people to humble themselves and hear what David has to say about God, that they might be glad in God. The goal of the crisis is God's people together praising the Lord. All right, now a word of application. Sometimes it takes a crisis, a trial, a season of conflict or suffering to bring people together in praise to the Lord. When a group of people, a family, a nation, a church, when a group of people endure suffering together, when they experience conflict with one another, they have a unique opportunity to reflect on God's faithfulness to them in the midst of that suffering or in the midst of that conflict. Persevering through suffering with another believer, with eyes on God, is like being thrown into a fiery furnace and being melted down together into one piece of metal. There is something about thinking biblically about suffering that brings people together in this fallen world in unusually profound ways. So it's no surprise then that David, reflecting on this unusual period of running from Saul, barely being saved from Abimelech, having to garner an army because Saul is still attacking him, in the midst of all of that, he calls upon the people to magnify the Lord, because it's in the midst of suffering that sometimes you can see God unusually clearly. And so when we see, when we experience suffering together we unusually see God clearly if the Spirit is at work. None of us enjoys conflict or controversy or pain, but God's faithfulness to us in the crisis becomes the content of our praise. So, if you are in the midst of a crisis, even if that other person isn't experiencing that suffering with you, let him in. Let her in. Come. Like, take David's words as your own. Come, let us magnify the Lord together. Let others in so they can see God's work in your life and so that they can praise God with you. If you are in the midst of the crisis, in the midst of the conflict, in the midst of the suffering, be hopeful, because God regularly uses such conflict, suffering, crises, suffering, trials to knit our hearts together to better praise the Lord. That's where this psalm is driving. That is the goal of a crisis. We're to praise God before, during, and after a crisis, not simply alone, but as the people of God. The goal of a crisis is God's people together praising the Lord. I had a friend years ago that I experienced a lot of life with in two different cities, and we went through a lot of stuff together. And he would just talk about, we're sharing life. He wouldn't draw attention to the suffering. He would just say, yeah, this is what it means to share life together. He's one of my closest friends because of the life, the suffering, the conflict that we shared. All right, the goal of a crisis. Second, the end of a crisis. The end of a crisis. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, David learned to bless and praise God in his crisis, but he clearly also experienced deliverance from the crisis. His crisis came to an end. Look at verse 4. David sought the Lord. He prayed to the Lord, and God answered him. God delivered him. The poor man in verse 6 is David referring to himself in the third person. He cried out to the Lord, and God saved him from all his troubles. God brought an end to the crisis. Now, there would be many more crises in David's life in the years ahead, but God closed the chapter on this particular crisis. In 1 Samuel 20, David lamented being a step away from death, but now, to borrow words from Psalm 30, God turned his mourning into dancing. God does this. God really brings trials to an end. Yes, the Christian life is hard. David's going to address that reality in just a few moments. We have no guarantee that any crisis we face will be resolved before the Lord's return. And yet, God is alive, and he is at work. And sometimes he brings deliverance in the here and now. That is like not prosperity gospel preaching. That's just the history of God's people very often being delivered in this world from trials. Could it be that we don't experience an end to our trials because we don't ask God to end our trials? I recognize the danger of that statement. I recognize that some of you have been praying faithfully, and the reason that trial is not coming to an end is not for lack of prayer. I know that. But I simply know that James also said in chapter 4, perhaps you do not have because you do not ask. David asked. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord delivered. And this isn't just a David thing. It's a Christian thing. Look at verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. When you look to the Lord, when you rely upon him, when you trust him, like your face is radiant. You're shining with the glory of the Lord. Like there's nothing more beautiful than someone looking to the Lord. Like, I don't know if Cosmo magazine still exists, but like you'd be more beautiful than a model in Cosmo. And I don't know if GQ is just for men anymore, but you'd be more handsome than a model in GQ. Like radiant, like someone who looks to the Lord. That is a radiant, shining person. If you are someone approaching the Lord humbly, trusting in God's mercy and his steadfast love, like you've got no need to be ashamed. No need for you to be ashamed. In Christ, you can approach the throne of God's grace with confidence. Hebrews 4:16. Your Father, who loves to give good gifts to his children, will not ignore you. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. This verse means that there are times when God intervenes in this life for his children, for their good, for his glory. God is not far away from those who love him, who look to him. The end of a crisis follows humble, faithful, deliberate, thoughtful, and persistent prayer. Don't let the insidious reality of a prosperity gospel where false teachers try to convince you that if you just do all the right things, your life will be better. Don't let that false gospel keep you from praying and calling upon the Lord and asking for deliverance. So here's the application. Take your crisis to the Lord in prayer. Very often, I will talk to someone who's suffering, and I will often ask, have you prayed about that? You would be surprised how often the answer is no. Take your crisis to the Lord in prayer. There is no crisis too big for him. Seek the Lord's help. His answer may, in fact, be no, as it was for Jesus. When Jesus prayed for a way around the cross, and his father said no. But the answer may be yes. The answer may be, let me lighten your load. Let me strengthen your hands. Let me encourage your heart. Let me ease your burden. Let me bring this crisis to an end. And even if the crisis continues, God will keep all of his promises. He will give you the strength you need to praise him at all times, to remain faithful to him to the very end, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were committed to serving the Lord even in the fiery furnace of Daniel chapter 3, the end of a crisis. Point number 3, the God of the crisis, the God of the crisis. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, we find here one of the most amazing invitations in all of Scripture. It's already been cited several times this morning. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, there are some products that you can try at home and then still return. So a number of years ago, I bought a car from CarMax. Bought the car, I think they said I had a week, and I could return it. So I can't run it into a tree and return it, you know, but I can try it out, see if I like it, and bring it back. I don't know what other products they still let you do that with now, but every once in a while, I think I run across an advertisement like that. Want to be clear? God is not a product to be tested. We don't consume God. We don't take him out on a test drive to determine if he's good enough for us. And yet, David invites us to come to God, to taste him, and to see what he's like, to see that he's good. David invites us to experience God, to try him, to rely upon him, to give him the opportunity to prove himself worthy. Taste and see means experience and confirm that God is good. Taste and see. Now, taste and see, we're talking about God whom we can't see. We're told by David to taste and see. This is very abstract. Like, what does this mean? Well, David actually is unpacking this in these verses. He's showing how to do something that sounds so abstract. Taste and see. Well, here's what it looks like. Verse 8 helps. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, right? You taste and see by taking refuge in the Lord, right? The way a ship takes refuge from a storm in a harbor, the way a child with a nightmare takes refuge in his mother's bed, David says, take refuge in my God. Taste and see how wonderful he is. Verse 9 helps. Fear the Lord. That idea is repeated in verse 11. You taste and see that the Lord is good by fearing him. Did anything sound as sort of counterintuitive as that? Like, taste and see that God is good by doing that very thing that none of us want to do, which is fear. Like, fearing, like, we don't want to be afraid. I mean, it sounds very biblical, but we don't want to be afraid. Tasting is good. Like, I like tasting. I don't like fearing. And David says, do you want to know what it looks like to taste and see that the Lord is good? Fear him. This, I think, needs a little bit of an explanation. Now, God is holy. God is holy. He holds our lives in his hands. One of the biggest problems with the church is a low view of God. One of the biggest problems in the world is a low view of God. God is holy. There's none like him. He's without sin. He never even thinks anything wrong. I don't know that I go a minute without thinking something wrong. But God isn't like that. He's absolutely holy, absolutely pure, and we are so not that. And as a result, we deserve everlasting wrath and judgment. It's a hard thing to hear. But it's the inevitable conclusion to be drawn from the holiness of God. Just like a speck of dust, just like a planet won't last when it comes into contact with the sun. how much less will a sinner last in his sin who comes in contact with the Lord? He is holy. Now, our inclination in light of God's holiness is to run away, right? We would say, I don't want any, maybe would deny his holiness and say, I don't want anything to do with a God like that, so I'm gonna run away from him. Maybe even deny him, pretend he doesn't even exist. I think Christians can do this as well, to the extent that we don't want to think about God. The less we think about him, the more comfortable we are living in our sin. And that's possible. But to run from God because he's holy would be foolish, because God is our only hope. Right? That's what we're trying to taste and see that. So here's the illustration that I've used over the years. I want you to picture a tall, snow-capped mountain in the Rockies. Now, you are climbing that mountain, and it is extremely dangerous, right? It's windy, it's icy, the cliffs are so steep, and just with one wrong step or with one dislodged boulder, you could be cast off of that mountain to your death. That mountain is scary. That mountain is dangerous. Right, that mountain just screams danger. And yet, when you are on that mountain, what do you need to do more than anything else? Cling tightly to the mountain. You let go of that mountain, you're going to die. Right? So that mountain, which is your greatest enemy, is simultaneously your greatest friend. It's not a perfect illustration. But so it is with God. Right? The only one who can judge you and send you to hell is simultaneously the only one who can save you and bring you to heaven. Recognizing that, acknowledging that, pursuing that God, that's what it means to fear the Lord. Devoting yourself to him that way is what it means to taste and see that the Lord is good. Because if you are devoting yourself to God, the Father, through the precious blood and sacrifice of God, the Son, what you're going to find is not a God who is about to send you to hell, but a God who embraces you, not because you are righteous, but because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, verse 10 offers us more help. Young lions without their mother will die of hunger, but we will not be abandoned if we seek the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing, right? Seek the Lord, take refuge in the Lord, fear the Lord, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, some of you may be saying to yourself, I like the mountain story, but I'm struggling here. I'm struggling to experience God as my refuge. I'm struggling to taste and see that he is good. I need to know better how to do that. Okay. Notice verse 11. Notice where David goes next. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David says, don't worry, I'll show you. Like, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I will show you how to seek him. Like, ultimately, we need the Holy Spirit to fear the Lord. Ultimately, we need God's Spirit at work in us, but God, in his kindness, gives us teachers like David and other Christians in our lives today to very practically show us what it looks like to fear the Lord, to taste and see that he is good. We can learn something of the fear of the Lord from every true believer. I think of old Polycarp, led to his death for being a Christian, told to recant his faith. He simply responded, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. That's Christ. 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. Right, Polycarp tasted and saw that the Lord is good. He clung to the mountain all of his days. That's what it looks like. I think of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian who helped hide Jews in World War II, only to be captured and sent to a concentration camp, where she eventually wrote, "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Taste and see that the Lord is good." I think of Jim Elliot, that missionary to Ecuador who wrote in his diary, on his way to his death, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Right, the type of thinking that leads to that sentence being written, all of these statements being made, right, that's the life of someone who tastes and sees that the Lord is good. That's what it looks like to seek him. You give him your life. You trust him with everything. So here's the application. Ask a fellow believer, "How have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good?" Any kids in the room here today? Any kids? Can you raise your hand if you're a kid? Look at those hands. I have some homework for you. Go home and ask your parents, "How have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good?" And maybe after you ask that question, they'll give you something tasty. But here's the other half of the application. How would you answer the question? All right, number four, the temptation of a crisis. The temptation of a crisis. Verse 12, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." In a crisis, we are tempted to abandon God. Now, I know that there's a temptation to abandon God in times of comfort. That's another psalm. That's another sermon. I'm talking about the midst of a crisis. And I'm making the general statement that in the midst of a crisis, that's when, for many of us, it's acutely tempting to abandon God. And David is honest about that. And in verse 12, he says, you know, part of the reason is because this is what we all want. Like verse 12, who doesn't want a long and good life? But what happens when you don't get that long and good life? What if your life is not very long? What if it's not very good? Your parents are unkind. Your kids are ungrateful. Your job is unfulfilling. Your country is falling apart at the seams. The church is cold. At moments like this, we are tempted to turn our back on God because we assume he's turned his back on us. What kind of God would keep me in this situation? Fill in the blank. You know, how do we do this? How do we turn our back on God? What does that look like? We're all very interested in knowing what it looks like to taste and see that the Lord is good. What does it look like to turn your back on God? Well, in part, it looks like saying untrue things about God, which I think is what David is driving at in verse 13. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Now, David doesn't say this deceitful speech is about God. Maybe he's just talking about lying in general. But certainly that's our temptation in a crisis, isn't it? We're tempted to say foolish things like, "God doesn't care about me. Like, God doesn't love me. God has abandoned me." Maybe we're tempted even to deny God altogether. We turn our backs on God by saying untrue things about him. Now, we also turn our back on God by simply rejecting his commandments, by simply refusing to live according to the blueprint that he's established in his word. Verse 14, Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Right? We're prone to give in to sin, especially when we nurse untrue thoughts about God. I think speaking ill of God leads to doing evil and not pursuing good, and not pursuing the peace that's found in Christ alone. Jesus said, effectively, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate that leads to life. Right, that wide gate where we speak ill of God, where we live life our own way without Him, that wide gate is very appealing. It's wide. You're not going to get any splinters walking through that gate. There's lots of room. Wide is that gate. But Jesus says, the gate to me, right, the gate of life, right, the gate to everlasting, it's narrow. You're going to get bloodied and bruised walking through this gate, but it's the good gate. It's the right gate. Don't speak ill of God. You know, don't do evil. Do good. Seek peace. Seek Christ. God is least appealing to us in the midst of a crisis. Being faithful to God is hard when life is hard. Now, David spells out the danger even more in verses 15 and 16. He starts positively, goes negatively. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So verse 15, God extends His tender, gracious, merciful care to those who by grace enter through the narrow gate, who strive to walk in holiness. But if you reject God, if you live life your own way without Him, if you use the crisis in your life as an excuse to abandon Him or neglect Him, then, David says, you should expect the full fury of His wrath on the day of judgment. It's a hard word. Application. Don't love God for the stuff He gives you. Don't love God for the stuff He gives you, for the school, for the job, for the friends, for the spouse. Here's why. Should God remove the stuff, your faith will crumble like a house of cards. Don't love God for the stuff He gives you. Love God for who He is and for what He's done in sending Christ to live a perfect life, the life you should have lived, and to die that torturous death that you deserved to die. If you're a Christian, Christ died in your place. Love God for who He is. Love Him for what He's done for you in Jesus. I cannot promise the crisis in your life will end soon. I can promise God is good when life is not. Don't give in to the temptation to believe otherwise. Number five, the people of the crisis. Look at verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, the more I read over and prayed over and meditated upon and studied this psalm, the more it amazed me. The psalm begins with this note of triumph. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. And I read that, and I am just cut to the heart. Like, oh God, that is so not me. Make me more like that. But that's how the psalm begins. Just unapologetic charge to honor God, praise Him, sing His praises, magnify His name with the church all the time, evermore. And then we head to the finish line, and we're taught just how hard that can be. The people praising the Lord are the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit, the afflicted. Verse 20 gives us the picture of a skeleton being crushed in something like a vice. The bones never broken, but the pain horrible. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught to run away from the reality that God's people, both due to the circumstances of their life and the sinfulness of their heart, God's people are often, if not always to some degree, brokenhearted. And nowhere in the Bible are we taught to hide that. Are we taught to mask our hurt? Are we taught to shelve our pain? Never are we taught to pretend that everything is okay when it's just not. Praising God all the time, right, verses 1 through 3, is not about pretending that your life is a Hallmark movie. It's just not. It's about coming to God when you are brokenhearted, when you're crushed, when you're afflicted, when you're pinched. Come to God in the crisis and find Him to be as strong and as capable and as sure as the Bible says He is, because the people of God are a broken people. Think about all the characters in the Bible. I don't mean like fictional characters. Think about the people in the Bible. All these people in the Bible. The Bible really is just one long story of men and women in a crisis, crushed by their sin and the circumstances of their lives. Abraham and Sarah endured years of infertility. Job lost his wealth, his family, his health, his good name. Joseph's righteousness led to his imprisonment. Moses' unrighteousness led to him dying in the wilderness. Isaiah preached to the hard-hearted. We just spent the winter with Jeremiah. Ezekiel lost his wife to be a picture of Israel's sin. Peter denied the Lord. Stephen, stoned to death. Paul faced it all, from the lashes of a whip to the abandonment of his closest friends. Paul describes his life this way in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. So Paul begins with the bad news. Now, he sprinkles in the not crushed, but he begins with all the afflictions and all the persecutions of life. But he ends with the good news. Like, I've died to my sin, and so Christ is now in me. And so now I, every day, am walking in newness of life, even as my body is being torn apart. I am a new creation. Praise the Lord. Now, David makes a similar point. David knows everyone is afflicted, right? The righteous are afflicted, the unrighteous are afflicted. He says that right there. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked. Like, everybody's going to get afflicted, right? The wicked, that affliction is going to kill them. Hey, the righteous, their affliction's going to come, and God is going to deliver them. Though David didn't understand the work of his greater son, King Jesus, David clearly knew salvation is from the Lord. David knew salvation is for those who trust in the Lord, for those who taste and see that the Lord is good, for those who take refuge in the Lord, for those who fear the Lord, for those who seek the Lord. David knew condemnation awaits. Condemnation awaits those who refuse to put their hope in the Lord. All the way back in Psalm 34, he's preaching the gospel. David's chief concern is not freedom from the clutches of Saul, or Abimelech or whatever arrows from the Philistines are going to come his way. Like, David, as a man of God, is fundamentally concerned about everlasting life and everlasting condemnation. And he says, regardless of where you are in the crisis, God is near to the brokenhearted. He's near the crushed. He's near the afflicted. He's so close to those whose bones are being broken that he's going to protect even their bones. Here's the application. Christian, let a friend know how you are struggling. The summer, at least in Atlanta, is a time where, like, people take off a lot of things. You kind of check out for a couple of months. And even the church calendar kind of gets pared down for a couple months, right? Don't check out of your spiritual life. You're never going to have this summer again. Lean into June and July. If you are struggling with someone, tell someone. Be honest. Open wide your heart to another brother or sister. But remember, God is your help, your refuge, your rock, your strength. You need him to be near you, right? You need him to, the Lord, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The Lord saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. God protects his people. So if you are entering the summer in a crisis, maybe you aren't, but if you are, yeah, share it with someone and turn to the Lord. If you've never done this before, if this sermon, which is perhaps unusually simple, turn to God, trust him, believe in him, take refuge in him, taste and see that he is good. If you've never actually done that, I invite you to do that today. I invite some of you for the first time in your life to actually say, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I want you to be everything to me. And I know that in order for that to be the case, I must believe that you are who you say you are in your word. Your word clearly teaches that you are a delivering God. I've come to the point in my life where I recognize I need to be delivered from my sin. Like, even more than my boss, I need to be delivered from my own sin. And I've come to understand from your word that God in Christ saves sinners like me by bearing the due penalty for my sin. I believe that, Lord. And for the rest of my life, I want to follow you. I want to taste and see that you are good. And if you've never done that, I invite you to do that today. I invite you to humble yourself and submit all of your life to Jesus Christ. Back in October of 62, Americans had no idea how close they came to World War III. I'm just aware of how many of our neighbors are in the dark right now, not about a global war, but about cosmic judgment. It is our job to make him known. All right, so that's a call to evangelism. But do you know what else it is? It's a call to magnify his name together as we show a dying world that in the midst of all our own crises, God is more glorious to us than anything else. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise you for being a great and mighty God. We praise you for your holy word. We so much want to head into the summer tasting you every day, seeing you every day, knowing and proclaiming your goodness. We pray that we would die to sin and live for righteousness, and we pray it all in Jesus' holy name, amen.